Well, good evening. We are indeed beginning our journey through the Psalms this evening. And the Psalms, of course, contain some of the most popular Old Testament scripture. Psalm 23, for example, "The Lord is my shepherd." Well known, whether you're a Christian, whether you have any religious inclination or not, most people in our culture will be aware of that particular passage of scripture. You see, no matter where you are in life, whether on the mountaintop or in the depths of the valley, the psalmists have been there before you. And as God ministered to them in those moments of life, so he continues to minister to us in the words of these psalms that are recorded for us. All we have to do, of course, is read them. Now, it's commonly thought that David is the author of the Psalms, and in fact, he is, author of half of them. He's explicitly identified as the author of 73 of the Psalms. But in the New Testament, we learn of two others that are attributed to David as well. And one of those, Psalm 2, we'll look at this evening. And that's attributed to David in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. But other psalms are written by Solomon. There's a couple of those. There's a psalm, Psalm 90, attributed to Moses. The family of Asaph wrote 12. The sons of Korah wrote 11. And Psalm 88 is attributed to Heman. Another psalm, Psalm 89, is assigned to Ethan the Ezrahite. And that, if your maths allows, leaves 48 unassigned. Although some of those are likely to have been written by David too. But just playing on that point I've made about where you're at in life and the psalms containing something of every season of life. Just looking at the example of David, you know, he wrote when he fled from his own son, Absalom. He wrote after his terrible affair with Bathsheba. He wrote when the Philistines had seized him. He wrote when he fled from Saul and was in a cave hiding. He wrote when he was in the wilderness of Judah. You know, he wrote in the depths of despair. He also wrote when he was victorious, of course, in praise. So we find in the Psalms then such subjects as God and his creation, of course. We find accounts of war, but of worship too. We find a pointer to God's wisdom. We find an examination of sin and of evil. We learn of God's desire for justice and his judgment that will come. And of course, there's a pointer too to the coming of the Messiah. And there's much of that in just the first two psalms we'll look at this evening. Keep an eye out for that. But because of all of their content and the context within which they're written, the psalms then are very popular. They've been read, they've been sung, and they've inspired writers for thousands of years. It's perhaps no surprise then that I think I'm right in saying that the psalms were the most numerous copies in the Dead Sea Scrolls found, in the last century. Provides evidence for the grouping of these psalms. And just on that point, these psalms are traditionally divided into five books. And we know from what we found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that even back then in the first century, the psalms had been divided into five books. But they're not divided according to chronology or by author. And some would conclude, in fact, early sort of Jewish tradition suggests that they're grouped according to the five books of the Torah. So book one, Psalms 1 to 41, are representative or parallel with Genesis. We'll see tonight the description of a righteous man, and then a contrast with a rebellious man. We see a cry for help in book 1, 2. Book 2 is a parallel with Exodus. There are echoes of captivity, of sorrow, and of slavery. And yet, toward the end of that particular division of books, in Psalm 72, there's a reminder of an almighty conquering power that has dominion from sea to sea and to the ends of the earth, and that saves the poor and needy, that redeems souls. Book 3, then, a parallel with Leviticus, the book of worship. Psalm 73 particularly is a confession. It acknowledges that salvation is worth infinitely more than anything the world can offer. There's a reminder of God's intolerance of sin in this particular division of Psalms. But crucially, we're reminded here of his unfailing love. Book 4, Psalms 90 to 106, a parallel with the book of Numbers. Numbers being an account of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, of course, but also of God's physical and spiritual provision and his guiding presence in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. The Israelites at this time enjoyed military success, but there was still among them grumbling and rebellion. And in a similar vein, some have said in this division of the Psalms, there's an obvious alternation between human victory and devastating defeat. Book 5, then, a parallel with Deuteronomy. Here there's a theme of renewed covenant. And these Psalms in particular focus on praise and thanksgiving to God for his mighty works and for his word. They have a triumphant note throughout. Now, talking of that theme of praise, at the end of each of these five divisions of the Psalms, there's something called a doxology or a song of praise. So at the end of Psalm 41, that parallel with Genesis, there's this line in verse 13, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." At the end of the second division, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." The third division concludes, "Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen." You get the idea. The fourth division concludes, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord." And then, of course, as we shall see at some point in the future, Psalm 150 concludes at the end of the book, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord." There's a clear emphasis throughout Psalms, and dividing these five books or groupings of the Psalms themselves with praise. What's the point of that then? Well, as I've intimated already, I think wherever you're at in life, whatever's going on in your life, there's no better response than to praise God. No matter how hard that might be to grasp, no matter how difficult it is to do, it's still an appropriate response to praise God. Perhaps that's only something we can understand once we're saved and we see the experience of this life in its true context, in its eternal context. Well, by way of introduction then, that is the book of Psalms. What we're going to do this evening is just look briefly at Psalms 1 and 2. In Psalm 1, we're going to see a contrast. We're going to see a contrast between a righteous man, a blessed man, and an ungodly man. And we're going to see a clear difference in the consequence of their chosen path. That's at the individual level. And if Psalm 1 is focused on the individual, Psalm 2 has something more of a global purview. In Psalm 2, we're also going to see a conflict, a contrast. But here this contrast is between power and wisdom. It's a contrast between the nations that set themselves in opposition to God. This is the world against God. And we learn in Psalm 2 who it is that wins that particular battle. But in both of these psalms, we see a choice between two paths. And we see a tension, even a battle, between spirit and flesh. So let's get into Psalm 1. As we read it just a few moments ago, at the beginning of Psalm 1, in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Remember, there are two paths. That's the story of life. We have a choice between two paths. And at the start of Psalm 1, we look first at a righteous path. This is a blessed man. That's a man that's not blessed because he's won the lottery, nor is he blessed because he's got a great job or a perfect family or tremendous wealth or anything else related to this world. The blessing of this man, however, has begun because he has rejected the counsel of the ungodly. I find it interesting that the blessing of this man begins with what he doesn't do. Seems that's quite important. He doesn't bow to the counsel of the ungodly. He rejects the path of sinners. He rejects the scornful, that is, they that hold God in contempt, they that consider him worthless, that consider God of no concern to them. That is the world, in other words. So if that's what he doesn't do, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, worldly wisdom. What he does do is that he meditates in God's law day and night. Now, that's not law in the sense of legalism, of course. What it is that he prays. He makes time for God. He reads God's word. He prays about God's word. And he allocates time to reflect on it. That's how it sinks in. If you're anything like me, you're human. And perhaps you, like me, will need to be told more than once a fact, a bit of information, before it sinks in. And I'm afraid it is no different with God's counsel often either. It takes several attempts before it finally sinks in. So this commitment to meditate on his word is what builds understanding of his counsel. Reading it once, listening to it once, is often not going to allow it to soak in and appreciate the full value of that wisdom. If we're to understand the will of God, if we're to identify and avoid ungodly counsel, we should meditate on his word day and night. And what becomes then of this blessed man? In verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Here is a tree, close to an abundant source of life-giving water. This tree is that blessed man, of course, a man that shall never thirst. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look at John chapter 4, verse 14. There, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." This is a man that has the promise of everlasting life and that will never thirst. And he's fruitful. He's fruitful in its season, which suggests not always. There's an in-season and there's an out-of-season. So in God's timing, he will be fruitful. That's just life, isn't it? There are good days and bad days. There's good fruit and there's bad fruit. But there are harvest, seasons of harvest, seasons of drought perhaps, dry seasons, wet seasons, different seasons in life. But the seasons are set by God. And likewise here, just as this man is, we shall be fruitful in God's time. This passage reminds me also of the parable of the sower and the seeds that fall on good ground and grow strong and bear fruit, or a crop in that parable. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 8, we're told, "Others fell on good ground and yielded a crop." These are seeds, of course. And that crop was 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There were, in season, fruit, a crop from good seed falling on good ground. And there were different quantities too. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30 in that crop. But this line, "His leaf shall not wither," there's an eternal perspective here. This is not about prospering in worldly wealth, which will not last. This is about prospering in things that have eternal meaning, things that will not burn up when tested in the fire of judgment. We might recall this morning's teaching from Matthew 6 on that very subject, concentrating, focusing, investing in things that will endure, things that have an eternal meaning, not the things of this world. We should prioritize our lives accordingly. But of course, if that's the path of the righteous man, there is an alternative. And from verse 4, we're told of that. There we read, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." You know, it's only a few weeks since we looked at the book of Ruth. And in there, we read of the threshing floor where Ruth met Boaz. On the threshing floor, we learned that the wheat that had been harvested, or the barley, would be thrown into the air so the good grain would be separated from the chaff. The grain would fall to the ground, the chaff would blow away by the wind. And that's a similar picture we find described here. The chaff then blows away, is separated from the good grain. It's then collected up and it's burnt. So here is a picture of the ungodly that have no expectation of eternity, no eternal source of life. They're blown away by the wind. And they are destined to perish. So there's a choice between these two paths. There's a path that chooses to delight in the Lord. And there's a path that scorns his counsel and leads to destruction. Rest assured, God knows the difference between these two paths. And he sees what we don't see in our lives and in the lives of others. And he is a God of justice. And he will separate the righteous from the ungodly in his time. Justice will be done. The good grain will be separated from the chaff which will burn. Now, that word of separation, that word of judgment, is either something you find reassuring, because you know ultimately that justice will be done, or you find it a terrifying thought. However you find it is dependent entirely on which path you have chosen. If you've chosen the path that delights in the Lord, there is nothing to fear. If you've chosen the path that scorns his counsel, it leads to destruction. So ends Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is about the individual. Psalm 2 takes us onto a global scale. Now, we know this is David writing here, of course. We know that from Acts. So we've got here the perspective of a king. It says in verse 1 of Psalm 2, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" What's this vain thing then that the nations are raging about and the people are plotting? Well, this vain thing is just arrogance. How arrogant is it to plot or to plan anything without recourse to the Creator? That's vanity. So verse 1 is plain and simple rebellion. The nations are raging that they don't need God, or they don't need that God. I've got a better one. In verse 2, I'm reminded here, and verse 3 in fact, of Acts chapter 4. There, Peter and John, we read, are brought before the Sanhedrin to answer for their actions. They've had the audacity to speak of Jesus and to heal people. And for that, they're ordered not to speak again in the name of Jesus. And they are severely threatened by the Sanhedrin, told to keep their mouth shut, go away, and be quiet. So they return to the early believers, having been dismissed by the Sanhedrin, and they explain what has happened. And of course, they've got to explain to their friends and family why this has happened. And they explain it by quoting Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. It's clear they interpret their personal persecution to be a consequence of the raging nations. The kings of the earth and the rulers that take counsel together against God, against Jesus, his anointed. So they see their experience in the light of this raging rebellion from the nations, from the world, against the Messiah. And we see the rulers here prefer their own counsel. We often in the workplace hear about the dangers of groupthink. Well, there's nothing new in groupthink. It's been around for thousands of years. It's a human characteristic. Rulers, of course, prefer their own counsel because they tell themselves what they want to hear and each other, because they want to do things their own way. And consequently, when that contradicts the counsel of God, the counsel of God seems to be a burden, a bond, a constraint, something that stops them doing what they'd rather do. And so they decide to break that bond in pieces, because naturally, they think they know better. But in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. The plans of the kings of the earth to shatter those bonds they perceive God to have put around them, the plans of the rulers are of no consequence to God. Those rulers command no respect from God. In fact, it seems here, they merely anger him. There's a progression here from God's derisive, dismissive laughter, leading to his deep displeasure and indeed his wrath. And then in verse 6, the Lord himself speaks, saying, I have set my king on my holy hill. There is a contrast here between the power of the world, the rulers of the world, and God. God has set his king on his holy hill. There should be no doubt about who is actually in control in this world. There's no possibility that the rulers of the earth can stop or interfere with the will of God. He has, past tense note, he has set his king on his holy hill. Now, as David's writing here, of course, that was true of David. He was the king on that hill. But there's a more important interpretation of that, of course. And we see that from verse 7. There, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's a clear pointer here to far more power and authority and standing than David, of course. The I here in verse 7, I will declare the decree. I is the Lord's anointed here. The Lord's anointed is the Messiah. It is the Christ. It is Jesus. And so we have a seamless transition here from the Father speaking in verse 6, who has set his king on his holy hill, to the Son, that very king, who's speaking here from verse 7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer there begins that book by speaking of these last days where we're spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Of course, there's a clear reference there to Jesus too. Appointed heir of all things. Verse 8 here. The nations are given for your inheritance. The inheritance of this king. More than that, we're told he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. That's still in Hebrews chapter 1. And there's a quote there in verse 5. It says, for to which of the angels did he ever say this? For you are my son, today I have begotten you. The writer of Hebrews there directly quoting Psalm 2 and attributing it to Jesus. So we're talking here of Jesus in Psalm 2. Jesus himself refers to this authority given to him as the king on the holy hill of Zion. And he does that when he commands the apostles to disciple the nations in what's known as the Great Commission, of course. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so in verse 9, he shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We see the application of this perhaps in Revelation chapter 11. There in verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Jesus has inherited the nations in Revelation, in the end times. In verse 18 of that same chapter, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. See the likeness with Psalm 2. The nations had incurred the wrath of God because of their intolerance of God, their rebellion against God, leading to God's wrath. In the same verse, God rewards or promises you a reward to his servants and to destroy those who destroy the earth. This king on the hill of Zion shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Those who destroy the earth will be destroyed. From verse 10 in Psalm 2 to conclude this psalm. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And so what then? What is the message of this psalm? Well, in sum, it is that we should give God the honour that he is due. This idea of kissing the Son, lest he be angry. Think of that in terms of high society, where when meeting someone of higher social standing, you might take their hand, bow and kiss on the back of the hand. It's a signal of respect, of honour, of greeting someone of higher standing than you. Just as we, as individuals, were reminded in Psalm 1, so too are the nations, the kings, the rulers of the earth reminded here that God is a God of justice and he'll separate the righteous from the ungodly. His justice will be done. And so fear him. Give him the honour he is due and don't kindle his wrath. Again, as we should as individuals, the rulers are encouraged to put their trust in God, not in the counsel of their fellow rulers, their counterparts. We began Psalm 1, verse 1, with blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. And here we conclude Psalm 2 with blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Psalm 1 is about the man. It's about an individual choice. Psalm 2 is about the world. It's about nations. So we've got a singular man in Psalm 1. And we've got those, the plural, in Psalm 2. Individual choice and worldly choice in Psalms 1 and 2. So to wrap this up, there's a life choice, clearly between two paths. We have described in Psalm 1 for us a path of righteousness or an ungodly path. And we are reminded that there will be judgment dependent on our choices. What should we take from that? Well, for those of us that are Christians, we have already made a life choice to follow Jesus. But if we're honest, there are also choices on a daily basis. We have daily decisions on which path we can take. We can make righteous decisions, or we can take worldly decisions. What we're encouraged to do in Psalm 1 is to draw on the counsel of God, meditating on his word to help us remain sure-footed on the path of righteousness. And when the world treats us with contempt, when it despises or ridicules you for your faith in God, Psalm 2 assures us that God is the victor. He sees what's going on, and his patience will last for only so long. The truth is that his power is not changed or challenged by anything the powers of the world, the rulers, the kings of this world, can say or do. So we should trust him. Trust him with our lives. And wherever we are in our lives, whether we're on the mountaintop or the very pit of despair, we're encouraged to turn to the Psalms for inspiration, because the psalmist has been there before us. And wherever we are, in whatever circumstances, we're invited to take note of what the Psalms call us to do, ultimately. The Psalms call us to praise God. As we'll find in time, the last line of Psalm 150 says, don't forget, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the encouragement your word provides for us. Father, as individuals, we commit to a path of righteousness and to study and meditate on your word to keep us sure-footed on that narrow path. Father, we pray for your guidance in our daily decisions as we chart our way through life. Father, we pray for our world too. We pray for those persecuted in this world, that you might protect and encourage them, and that they may turn to your word for encouragement and reassurance that your will be done, and you will bring justice in your time. Father, we commit tonight to trust you. In the name of Jesus, amen.